I want to pay your careful attention then while our speaker delivers his subject entitled Coming Troubles and the Second Advent. Paul says that we should behold the goodness and severity of God. There were stern words of exhortation to the believers at Rome at the time when Paul wrote those words. But to this day, it is worth us being conscious of both aspects of God's character, the goodness and severity. I would have thought that in most people's experience in Christendom, people are willing to remember the goodness of God and yet less willing to be conscious that whilst God is good, God is also, in the words in Exodus, a man of war. Even when Christ appeared the first time peaceably and said that he that taketh the sword shall perish with the sword, he also said to Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In 2 Thessalonians, we remember that Paul said that Christ would come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and believe not the gospel. And in Acts 28, he said that God hath appointed the day, a day in which he will judge the earth in righteousness. And what we would like to do this afternoon is to show that before Christ does rule the world in righteousness by that man, the earth is to be engulfed in trouble. Of course, the world in some respects has always been troublous. There's always been sin, and with sin there's always come an amount of trouble and turmoil. But in our introductory reading from Daniel, we read of a time of trouble such as never was. Time of trouble such as never was. And the earth has certainly known a lot of trouble in its pretty blood-stained history. And yet this is to be a time of trouble such as never was. In Isaiah 26 it says, "When God's judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants will learn righteousness." So it's not that this second advent of Christ is just a bloodbath, just to spill blood for the sake of it, but because trouble is the only thing which will eventually make mankind disposed to learn God's ways. In the 6,000 years of history, mankind, on the whole, has not voluntarily submitted themselves to God's ways. And that is exactly what Isaiah 26 said. Show the wicked favor, yet will he not learn righteousness. And the 6,000 year history of man has really demonstrated that point. So that in the second advent of Christ, there is to be this time of trouble which Daniel referred to, and it will be split up into different phases, and those phases of trouble are what we intend to look at in some detail this afternoon. And we must keep in mind that the eventual object is the subjugation of mankind and the quelling of all the principles of sin as they exist in man's society, so that mankind eventually will become disposed to learn God's ways and walk in his paths. So this time of trouble begins actually before or concurrent with the second advent of Christ. We will perhaps hear the first rumbles of thunder, which will be an intensifying of political problems, a precariousness and unease in the global politics. In Luke 21 verse 25, it perhaps captures the idea which we're talking of, and it says there, Luke 21:25, "Upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity." Certainly this is what will will be the state of affairs when Christ appears and after it, but it will probably be in a state of perplexity just prior to it also. The politicians of the world will sense a pressing need to boost their military systems, which would support this idea. Maybe we can open up by turning to Joel chapter 3. Joel 3 and verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. We know that this prophecy is what we might call a latter-day prophecy, because in verse 1 it says, behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. I think it was a significant choice of words there, which we might pass over reading it, but the captivity of Judah perhaps returns to the return of the Jews into the land of Israel, and the captivity of Jerusalem refers to the restoration of Jerusalem to Jewish control. So this is the time we're talking about, in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And the whole chapter then goes on to give a detailed description of what is to happen in this time which we're considering, this second advent, this time of trouble such as never was. But the state of affairs which begins is when men's hearts will fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, again from Luke 21. This will be the beginning of troubles. It will be a preparation for a huge upheaval in the whole of man's history, a complete transformation from things as they are to how they will be when men will be prepared to learn God's ways and will do their best to carry them out. So it is in this state of affairs, in this sort of intense upheaval in man's politics, when the Lord Jesus appears for the second time on earth. 2,000 years prior to this, his mission was, in the words of Daniel, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So his first mission was to condemn sin in the flesh, as Romans 8 says. This time, this second appearance, 2,000 years after that, his appearance will be to put all enemies under his feet, to restore the kingdom to Israel and to reward his servants according to their works. We will be familiar probably with the symbols which Christ is given in Scripture, and he is, in his first mission he was depicted as a lamb, and in his second mission he is described as a lion. So in the first time he was the lamb to the slaughter, in the second time he will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Can we turn to Daniel chapter 12, the chapter we had read for us? And we read in verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up. Michael is a word which means who like God. We know that God, Christ said that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He was the manifestation of God. He was like his Father. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So this is the verse which refers to that appearing of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, the second time, as he promised in Acts 2. When he departed, the angel said to the onlooking disciples that this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And in this chapter, I cast my eyes over it, but I don't see where the saints are referred to in this chapter. But I think the word saints is used in this chapter in reference to those who have slept in the dust of the earth and will awake, some being granted with everlasting life and others being consigned to shame and everlasting contempt. Oh, it was verse 2. I actually read it, did I? Okay. Thanks. So we have reference to those that class of people. Thanks, in verse 2. And they're described as the wise in verse 3. Can we turn, please, to Luke chapter 19? This in Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the vineyard, where a nobleman had a vineyard and he went into a far country and left his vineyard in the care of some husbandmen. And in verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And thus we have this class of people, the saints, as referred to in Daniel chapter 12. And in the parable, the recompense for these people's works were, if they had gained 10 pounds, they were to gain 10 cities. If they were to gain 5 pounds, they were to gain 5 cities. And the principle being taught was that the servants of Christ, after he had departed into that far country, which was heaven in the antitype, those who had been faithful would be recompensed with rewards in that time to come. And that is the first thing which is to happen after Christ's appearing, his return to this earth. He is to judge the household of faith. Peter says judgment will begin at the household of faith. So those who have been faithful will be made wise and shine as the brightness of the firmament, and those who are unfaithful will be consigned to shame and everlasting contempt. And this is really where the judgment begins. Those who are acceptable will enjoy a momentary solitude, whilst the world is probably in a time of great turbulence, and the nations are arming themselves to the teeth, ready for the next world war. And dear of the saints, in what we believe is the area of Sinai, away from surveillance or interference from the global powers, and hid for this momentary peace, like the sultriness of a storm before it unleashes its energy upon the earth. Isaiah 26 describes this. Verse 19, again referring to the resurrection, which we can't deal with this afternoon. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. A reference to the resurrection of the faithful. And then it says, come, my people, enter thou into my chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So this is the day of recompense. And the faithful, those who in their day and generation have obeyed the commands which have been left in the scriptures, they will be hid in the chambers, closeted away, as it were, just for this brief moment. We have reason to believe that the whole period will be a period of 50 years. The period in which Christ personally will be judging the earth will be a period of 40 years. And the period of judging the household will be a period perhaps of 9 or 10 years. So we've just covered largely the first 10 years of this 50-year period. And elsewhere, outside this chamber, as we've read in Isaiah 26, there won't be peace. Peace won't be experienced elsewhere. The attention of the world will be nervously focused on affairs, probably just in one place of the earth's surface, and that is Israel. It's the controversy referred to as the controversy of Isaiah, the controversy of Zion in the book of Isaiah. And if we turn to Ezekiel 38, we will find described there the next stage in this time of trouble, when God's fury will come up in his face and Christ will reveal himself, and when the battle will really begin. Ezekiel 38, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." That is perhaps better rendered, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the prince of Rosh." The land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. Rosh, there is the ancient word by which the Russians were known in those days when Ezekiel was writing. So it is a Russian force combined with Magog being Germany. Meshech and Tubal refer to areas in Russia, Moscow and Tobolsky. And to this force, Ezekiel was to declare, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer or France and all his bands, the house of Togarmah or Turkey of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee." And this force, this grand army, which is picked from the huge force of Russia and European allies, and they will descend with fury upon the area of the Middle East. Verse 8, "After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee." Now this invasion will not go unchallenged by some other powers in the world, because in verse 13 it says that Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" So they will occupy an antagonistic position to this descending force of Russia and Europe. And Sheba and Dedan are actually places in the Middle East. Sheba is south in the area of Yemen and Oman, and Dedan refers to Saudi Arabia. And Tarshish is a country which we can identify with as being Britain. And so these, the forces of Britain with the young lions, the Commonwealth countries, will assemble and confront this huge force of Russia and Europe as they descend like a cloud to cover the land of Israel. But their effort, the effort of this British alliance, will be to no avail. It will rather result in a dismal defeat. The northern force is said to sweep down like a whirlwind. Here it is said to be like a cloud to cover the land. In Daniel 11 it's said to be like a whirlwind. The Allied forces, we can't dwell in it too much detail, but we can find out by comparing several parts of Scripture that they are compelled to retreat to Jordan, and that the war front is now at the northern tip of Jordan. Let's turn quickly to Daniel 11, verse 41, which is a parallel account talking about this same invasion. Daniel 11 and verse 41, "He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon." That area, Edom, Moab and Ammon, they were the ancient names for nations which occupied the area now known as Jordan. So those countries will actually, or that one country as it is now, Jordan, will escape the hand of the king of the north. And this is where the king of the south in Daniel 11, or Tarshish and the young lions in Ezekiel 38, will be compelled to retreat too. And at that point, Israel are in dire straits. They will be saying, proverbially, "Our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts." That verse is taken from Ezekiel 37 and verse 11, giving an idea of the sense of despair that Israel will feel when their former supporters and allies are really being defeated by this huge combined force of Russia and Europe, which has descended into the Middle East. They will probably feel utter despair. They've survived many attempts for their extirpation. They've returned from Europe after an attempt by Hitler to destroy them. They've survived attempts from Egypt and the whole Arab forces at one time, and perhaps they're next feeling the threat of Iran. But this time they will feel as if perhaps all hope is gone. All hope is gone. But at that juncture, at that point of despair which Israel feel, Zechariah 13 says, "It shall come to pass," Ezekiel 38 verse 19, "It shall come to pass that God's fury will come up in his face." And just turn there quickly, verse 19 of Ezekiel 38. "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. They will call for a sword against him, and every man's sword shall be against his brother." It says there, "He will plead against him with pestilence, blood, with an overflowing rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone." And so the divine artillery, the forces of heaven, will be brought to bear upon this force of Russia, which will eventually bring them low. And it says in the next chapter that 5/6 of the army will be totally destroyed. And at that point, the threat of Russia is gone. The campaign has commenced at Sinai, where the saints have been resurrected. The judgment seat has been taking place the wicked have been sifted out, the disobedient amongst those supposed servants of God throughout the ages. And it is only those who shall shine as the brightness of the firmament that will be remaining. We'll just, in brevity, consider the march, the triumphant march of the saints from Sinai, and we'll just begin with Habakkuk 3. Verse 3, God came from Teman. The original is God shall come from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So the triumphant march begins at Sinai, and then it proceeds to Bozrah, where the battle is waged with Tarshish and Gog, or specifically with Gog, the king of that force which has invaded the land of Israel. Isaiah 63 verse 1 says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" As though Israel were looking down towards the wilderness and saying, "Who is this that's coming from Edom with dyed garments?" And dyed garments was something that the Jews would associate with trampling the winepress, and the trampling of a winepress is a figure for the judgments of God, as though the wicked would be trodden down. And here comes this force which the Jews weren't expecting when they were in this dire predicament. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And the answer is that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. Then proceeds the dramatic entrance into Egypt in Isaiah 19, where Christ is said to enter Egypt on a swift cloud, and the enemies fall before him. Egypt was not one of those places which escaped the hand of the king of the north in Daniel 11. So Daniel 11 at that time, or certainly at some time in this period, falls into the hand of the king of the north, and they are judged there and quelled in Egypt. Swiftly from there, this group of saints led by Christ enters into Israel, and the Lord Jesus manifests himself to the Jews who are in unbelief. It says in Ezekiel 37 that they have a stony heart, a heart of stone, and that the time will come when they will be given a heart of flesh. But at the moment, they don't accept that the Lord Jesus, who was crucified amongst them, is actually their Savior. And this will be, this manifestation of Christ to them will be at one time a great shock, and yet also a great relief when they realize that their threat of extinction is now over. In Zechariah 14, it says, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." So Christ, after ascending east of Israel, now overlooks the city which he had left 2,000 years ago, the city which is now in great turmoil, surrounded by Russian armies and outposts. And from there he descends into the area of Jerusalem, and it's described in a beautiful figure in the psalm. I can't remember which one it is. It says that the Jews say, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer comes, "The Lord strong and mighty." And the question comes again, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer is returned, "The Lord mighty in battle." And this is the time when Christ manifests himself again to the people who had crucified him. And then there will be a great mourning, Zechariah 13 says, or Zechariah 12, there will be a great mourning. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So Christ enters Jerusalem, frees the Jews from the yoke of the burden of the Gogian hosts, who are described in Zechariah 14, to mercilessly take the city of Jerusalem. They rifled the houses, ravished the women, and led forth the people into captivity. And now they're released from this bondage of the Russians. After that, there will be further ensuing battles with Gog, but the end is in sight at this point. In Daniel 11 it says that he, that is the king of the north, this Russian army from the north, he shall plant his tabernacle between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And the finalizing of that campaign will be the vanquishing of the remaining foes. First of all, in the north, Micah 5 says that they would go into the land of Assyria, which we believe refers to the Russian forces, which will still remain in the north. There will be probably a number of their army still stationed further north. And then we would suggest that there is perhaps a second return to Egypt to completely rout any Russian resistance, and that will bring an end once and for all to the final threat to the people of Israel. What ensues now is again another momentary peace. The crisis in the Middle East has passed. Some in the world, including Tarshish, who had probably purely for political expediency supported the Jews, but nonetheless, this country of Tarshish and their allies, we would suggest the United States, Canada, and the other Commonwealth countries, would be joined with the Tarshish power, which is Britain, and would accept that change. We say that because it says in Isaiah 60 that the sons of Tarshish would be first to bring thy sons from far, which is referring to the Jews. So they would be the first, actually, to help in the restoring of the remaining Jews to the land of Israel. But others in the world, as we can imagine, will be less willing to sacrifice their freedom. They've served sin for so long that they will not be pleased to let go of it. So the new king in Israel proposes terms of peace to the world. The basis for peace is offered, and it is this. Revelation 14, verse 7. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. There's no diplomacy, no compromising. It is just a simple statement that the world will either accept or reject. And will the world accept? Well, we might expect that they would, but then Christ wasn't accepted the first time he came, when he came in peace. So perhaps it wouldn't be too surprising that he is not going to be accepted by a lot of the nations of the world the second time he appears. And this is what is taught throughout Scripture, that there will ensue after this proclamation a period when nations who reject the sovereignty of Christ will have to be again subjugated by the Lord Jesus. And it's described in Isaiah 17, verse 12. Hark! A multitude of many peoples making an uproar as the noise of seas. Hark! A tumult of many peoples. Warring is a tumult of many waters. They rage against peoples like a roar of many waters. A translation from a book called Exposition of Daniel conjures up that atmosphere in our minds of a multitude of people making an uproar, and they will conspire against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But then he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Then follows the destruction of those forces of the nations who will resist, who will say, let us break their bonds, but bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And in verse 9 it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, we kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Jeremiah 25. This shows us the scale on which Christ will be rejected. Verse 30 of that chapter. Therefore prophesy against them all these words, and say, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried, but they shall be dung upon the ground. So this shows us the scale of destruction that Christ will cause throughout the earth, purely because they do not accept those terms of peace which are offered. But once the world is purged of these evildoers, once rebellion is removed, then there will be peace. Mankind has often wanted peace, and yet they have failed to realize that to have true peace, wickedness must be uprooted. The work of righteousness is peace, says James. First pure, then peaceable. And it will not be peace through tyrannical enforcement, but through righteousness. Remember, we quoted Isaiah 26 at the beginning of our remarks and said, when God's judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants will learn righteousness. Well, then they will learn righteousness. And they will, after having gone through this period of great trouble, they will be prepared to accept the Son. And those who have refused to accept the Son will be long gone. Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of this time. It shall come to pass, verse 2, in the last days, Isaiah 2 verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's hard to imagine, really, a time when the nations, who at the moment are so engrossed in wickedness, to imagine a time when they will say, Come and go to the mountain of the Lord to learn of his ways and walk in his paths. Again, Zechariah said that out of all nations, or out of all languages, there would be people wanting to take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and asking to travel Zion once with him, that is to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is to become the throne of the Lord. It is where the temple is to be erected, which is the house which Christ, the Son of David, is to build for God's name. And we can only join with the voice of John in Patmos, Even so, come, Lord Jesus.